Well, as Mel said, I started us off this summer with the definition of Christian contentment from Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and this certainly has been a great blessing to be able to go through this book. We've had some wonderful Sunday school teachers. We've looked at the mystery of gospel contentment, ways in which we are challenged in our contentment. We've looked at the evil and aggravation of murmuring. Those three in particular, you thought, wow, murmuring is evil. You come to the next week, wow, I had no clue. You come to the final week, oh my goodness, this truly is something that is evil. But we've been working through all the steps to get to what Burroughs says is the definition of Christian contentment. And now we come to the final 2 weeks where we come to the practical section. Not that everything up to this point hasn't been practical, but these last two sections are on how we can attain gospel contentment. This week, we're going to be looking at considerations for contenting the heart in any afflictions. These are the mental arrows that Burroughs wants you to have in your quiver so that when you begin dealing with discontentment, you can use these things, meditate on these things, think on these things in order to encourage you to contentment. And then next week, as we conclude our study with the book, he will give us some practical directions on what should be done in order to work contentment in our hearts. So that's what we're doing this week and next. This week we have 10 points to go through, so let's jump right in. Our first point, the first consideration, the first thing that we ought to keep in mind when trying to grow in contentment is that we should consider in all our wants and inclinations to discontent the greatness of the mercies that we have and the meanness or the smallness of the things that we lack. Burroughs says, as you look at the gifts you have as a believer and then you look at the things you lack, you'll notice that there is a difference in the nature of those things. Those things that you lack are very small when compared to your mercies. He says that we often lack and we complain about having things or not having things that the reprobate have: eyesight, wealth, prestige, money. But Burroughs' point is, how far does that get them? Not very far. The reprobate have things that we do not have, but we have what angels have. We should be content in the blessings that we have. He illustrates this by telling the story of Anthony and Didymus. Now, Didymus was a man who was blind, but who excelled in Christian graces and virtues. And his friend Anthony came to him one day and said, "Didymus, you're blind. Isn't that a problem? Doesn't that bother you?" And Didymus' reply to that was, "Yes, it does bother me. But should you be troubled at the want of what flies and dogs have, and not rather rejoice and be thankful that you have what angels have?" Think of what pain it would be to be a blind person. I've worked with some blind people over my life. I can tell you it is a debilitating and crippling thing. But Didymus says, yes, dog and flies and those sorts of creatures have sight, but I have the great spiritual blessings. He points us to Ephesians 1:3, that you, O believer, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And if that is true of you, why should we quibble over having something that, yes, is important to us in this life, but in the grand scheme of this life and in the grand scheme of eternity is something that the reprobate have and will do them no good, that we will fully be restored to in the kingdom of heaven, and that when those things we lack, we consider them, we should remember you've been blessed with everything through the mercies of Christ. That is so much greater than your want. You should meditate on that in order to grow in contentment. So consider, Burroughs says, the great advantages that you have spiritually, and when you compare that to the physical things you lack, they will seem small in comparison. And so that is the first consideration that Burroughs has for us. The second is the consideration that God is beforehand with us with his mercies, and this should content us. The fact that up until this point, God has been gracious to us, God has given you mercies up to this point in your life when you're going through some terrible trial or ordeal, God has already been with you. And that ought to encourage you. Burroughs used this as an aggravation, something that shows how heinous our murmuring is, but then he takes that aggravation and flips it on its side and says you should use this to help you grow and contentment. Burroughs says, "Oh, you have had mercy enough already to make you spend all the strength that you have and all the time that you shall live to bless God for what you have already received." He tells the story of a man who lived to be 50 years old, which in the 1600s was quite a long time. It was quite an aged person to live to 50. And he lived 48 years in health and strength and wealth and vitality. But then the final 2 years of his life, he struggled with strangury. Now, strangury is a very old Latin term. We read this and we go, okay, well, what does strangury mean? I won't go into all the medical details. If you want the full details on this, I encourage you to do a Google search on it. But strangury is where you have a blockage in the lower part of your bladder that prevents you from being able to go to the restroom. Moreover, it causes intense spasms in your bladder and in all the muscles connected with it so that you really can't go to the restroom. And when you do, it is excruciatingly painful. And because of that, you never really are able to go to the restroom and you are never relieved of that sense of needing to use the bathroom. So if you could just think about, I mean, don't think about that too much, but think of how horrible that would be. You have to drink water, you have to drink in order to survive, but with every cup you drink, you know this is going to cause you intense pain later on, so bad that you will double over, so bad that you can never get relief from it. That is a horrible way to die. That is a horrible way to live for 2 full years. But Burroughs says, listen to what this man who I know reasoned in order to keep himself content in that situation. His reasoning was this: "O Lord, you might have made all my life a life of torment and pain, but you have left me 48 years in health. I will praise you for the mercies that I have had, and I will praise your justice for what I now feel." And so using what God has done in your past already, if you think about it and you dwell on the mercies and the kindness of your salvation, the ways in which God has already been gracious to you in your life, is a way that we can grow in contentment when we're going through a trial. Now, Burroughs anticipates an objection here. He anticipates that some might say, well, actually having many good years before makes this worse because I know what a good life feels like. I know what blessings feels like. And so when I look back on that and now I look that I've been deprived of it, it actually makes it worse. Burroughs says, no, that's simply ungratefulness on your part. I would put it like this. Imagine a man who's been married to a woman for 20 years and has a fantastic marriage. They truly love each other. They're truly blessed in their union. And then she is suddenly taken from him. The pain of that would be awful, but I don't know of any man or any woman who's been in that place who would say, I would gladly give up that first 20 years in order not to feel this pain now. No, instead you look back on that and you say, yes, Lord, thank you for the goodness and the mercy and the love. And Burroughs encourages you to do the same thing. Look back in your time of trials on how God has already been gracious to you. And rather than shaking your fist at God saying, look what you deprived me of, say, oh Lord, you've been gracious to me. And for that, I will be content now. And so we are to consider how great our spiritual blessings are. We're to consider the mercies of God that have already gone beforehand and what we're going through. And then he gives the third consideration. Consider the abundance of mercies that God bestows and that you enjoy. He starts out by quoting Luther, who says, the sea of God's mercies should swallow up all our particular affections. And he goes on to use the illustration of when you drop something in a great pool of water, maybe you spilled a big bucket in your house, it makes a big mess, but if you drop something in the ocean, you lose it forever. I've had two occasions where I've seen a man lose his wedding ring. One time it was in a big ice chest that was about half full of Cokes and half full of ice, and there was a lot of ice water at the bottom of it. And after helping him for about an hour, he finally found his ring in the bottom of that after having pulled everything out of it. It was quite a discomfort to have to spend that much time to try to find it. But he is far better than a man who I knew at Charleston who is out in the ocean, comes out, looks down and realizes his wedding ring is gone. And of course, he goes out there to try to find it, but he knows there's no point in this. This is the ocean, okay? I've been over there. I've been over here. There's no way I'm finding this ring. I just have to find some way to console my wife and say, oh, honey, I'm so sorry. I should have taken that ring off first. Well, Luther's comment about the mercies of God being like a sea, Burroughs uses to say, whatever particular afflictions you're going through, they might be huge. They might be gigantic. They might be so awful that sometimes when you pause to think about them, it takes your breath away. But when you take it to the ocean, no matter how big it is, it will sink out of sight. And so God, in his great mercies, in the quality of them, the depth of them, the riches of them, ought to be something that you use to encourage yourself not to be discontent. And that's why it's so important and why we make such an emphasis here in our preaching ministries on teaching you about the great doctrines of the faith, teaching you about the great mercies of God, the great promises of God, a bit of that wonderful sermon we heard this morning about the promises of God from the past and contemporary. You need to know these things so that when those awful times come, you have a mental reservoir so that you can think, oh yes, I know this is awful, but when I consider that the Son of God, God himself, him who dwells outside of time, stepped into time for me. And when you consider and think about the absolute pain and torment of hell and what that must be like, and realize that Jesus Christ stepped in front of that for you, and realize that the Father poured that out on Jesus Christ for you, you begin to see the great mercies and the great grace of God's love to you. And when you meditate on its largeness, it doesn't make the pain instantly go away, but it slowly begins to submerge that particular suffering into the ocean of the love of God. And so we are to consider the great mercies of God. We're to consider the smallness of things that we suffer compared to that. The fifth thing that he says, or pardon me, the fourth thing, is that we should consider the way of God towards all creatures. Consider the way of God towards all creatures. He here points us to nature and says, when you look at nature, there's times of plenty and there's times of want. You look at a great, luscious forest, and then perhaps during the dry season, a lightning bolt comes and strikes a tree, then all of a sudden a fire goes through that. And he draws from that that we ought to content ourselves that we are like, in a sense, the rest of God's creation, and that all of creation, whether animal life, plant life, or us as humans, go through times when we have much and we go through time when we have little. Burroughs puts it this way, there is not always continually a summer, but it is followed by a winter. Now, I think we need to be reminded that Burroughs did not live in South Carolina where we have 100-degree summers with 1,000% humidity. I think if he lived in our climate, he probably would have said there is not always a winter, but there is a summer. At least that's what I'd say because I hate heat. Bit of a polar bear in that regard. But the point he makes is that no matter how you look at it, all of creation goes through seasons of little and seasons of plenty. And I think it's important to point out on this that what Burroughs is saying here makes an assumption, and several of these other things make the same assumption, that you and I are creatures dependent on God, and the world does not revolve around you, and the world does not revolve around me. Burroughs makes the point that, well, look at how God runs everything. Everything goes through little, everything goes through want. We should content ourselves with that. But our hearts, selfishly, particularly as Americans who like to have everything our own way, say, but no, wait, the problem is it's happening to me. Whatever happens to them, yeah, okay, but it's happening to me, and I really don't like it. But Burroughs assumes that God is at the center of creation. And God, when he rules and controls all things, is just. And so we ought to consider how God runs the world in general, and then assume that we are no different than that. And so we should consider the way of God towards all creatures. But then he gives us the fifth point. The creatures suffer for us. Why should we not be willing to suffer in order to be serviceable to God? And hear that again. The creatures suffer for us. Why should we not be willing to suffer in order to be serviceable, in order to be usable to God. He says there's not as much of a distance in between man and the animals as there is between God. There is such a great gap between us and God, but you look at the gap between us and the creatures, between us and the animals, and we use them in order to help us and to benefit us. Why should we not say that it's just for God to use us for his glory? Now, he gives a lengthy quotation here that I would like to read a portion of from a man by the name of John Hooper. This is on page 210, if you have your book with you and you want to follow along. John Hooper was the bishop in England of Worcester and Gloucester. That means nothing to us as Americans by and large, but if you think of the map of the United Kingdom, you think of Wales over there on the side, and in the very southern portion of that, that's where Gloucester and Worcester are. And he was the bishop of this. And listen to what John Hooper says. "I look upon the creature and see what it suffers to be useful to me. Thus the brute beast must die, must be roasted in the fire and boiled, must come on to the plate and be hacked all into pieces and chewed in the mouth and in the stomach, turned into that which is loathsome if one should behold it. And all to nourish me, to be useful to my body, and shall I not be willing to be made anything for God, for his service? What an abundance of changes the creatures undergo to be made useful to me, to preserve me, than if God will do so with me for his use. As he subjects the creatures to me for my use, why should I not rest contented? If God will take away my wealth and make me poor, if he'll take away my life and hack me to pieces, put me into prison, whatever he does, yet I shall not suffer more than God, more for God than the creatures do for me." Now, as Americans, we listen to that and we say, now wait a minute, you're comparing me to the rest of the animal kingdom and how they're used for me. Now, Burroughs does go on to qualify that, saying, you know, the animals are really nothing to us, but consider that in the sight of God, you are infinitely bound up with him. He's made covenant promises to you. He's been loving to you. He's been gracious to you. But the point, Burroughs says, still stands, that we need the rest of creation to bend itself in order to be useful to us. Why should we grow angry with God if he makes us change and he brings seasons of joy and also seasons of sorrow in order to make us more useful for his kingdom? You can imagine, if you would, I've seen this happen where a pastor doesn't say quite that thing, but he says something very close to that to someone who's going through suffering, and instead of contemplatively meditating on what the pastor says, the person lashes out from behind the counseling desk, "How dare you say that to me? I'm going through pain. I'm going through suffering. It's easy for this John Hooper guy, whoever he is, to talk about being hacked up for the glory of the Lord. He's not going through my life. He doesn't have the family that I have. He doesn't have the divorce that I have. He doesn't have the pain that I have. It's easy for you, pastor, to sit there and tell me that I should content myself in the sufferings of God. You're not being hacked into pieces like I am. Your business is not taken away from you, and you can't provide for your family. You haven't lost somebody like I have. How dare you sit there behind your desk and tell me that I should be willing to be serviceable to the Lord, even if it means extreme pain to me? How dare you say that to me?" Well, would you like to know who John Hooper is? John Hooper, the man who wrote that quote that I read to you, was the Bishop of Gloucester and Worcester. He was a bishop in the Anglican Church in the early 1500s, and he became a Protestant. And for that, he was persecuted. For that, he suffered greatly. For that, he knew his death might be coming, and indeed it came to John Hooper. He was burned at the stake on February the 9th, 1555. And Fox in his George Fox in his Book of Martyrs chronicles the account, and he draws a parallel between the martyrdom of John Hooper and the martyrdom of Polycarp, an early church father who was also burned at the stake. And he says Polycarp voluntarily went to the stake, not needing to be tied to it, but he was such an old man that when the flames began to come around him, the Roman soldiers could not let him go through all of it, and so he was quickly dispatched with a sword. John Hooper, on the other hand, was tied to the stake. He was willing to be a martyr for his faith, but they did not show him mercy. They burned him for 45 straight minutes. That is the life of John Hooper. He is someone who, in making that point to us, was willing to practice what he preached, even to the uttermost. And so when we read things that Burroughs quotes like this, "The creatures suffer for us, why should we not be willing to suffer in order to be made serviceable to God?" It will help you in being able to absorb the blow of that and to be able to help you deal with your pride when things like that are said, to remember that men in Burroughs' day suffered greatly. This is not some academic ivory tower theologian or some pastor that has thousands of people flocking to him. Burroughs suffered in small churches for most of his life, suffering because of the great plagues around him, people dying left and right. John Hooper says you should be willing to be serviceable to God at any cost, and he was willing to be burned alive at the stake for 45 straight minutes. This is not people saying this to you who do not understand your affliction and who do not understand real pain, but nevertheless, they point us to Scripture and say, yes, it hurts. Yes, it goes against our sense of autonomy, but we ought to be willing to be serviceable to God in whatever that takes, whatever challenges that brings before us, whatever pain, we ought to be willing to do it because he is our loving Savior who suffered himself for us. It's important to remember when you read something like this, the sufferings of Burroughs, the sufferings of Hooper, but it's preeminently important to remember the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I deserve the effects of sin. Jesus Christ did not. And he was willing to suffer in order to be serviceable to you and me. He was willing to suffer to be that great mediator who goes through his humiliation, who goes through his exaltation, who's willing to be born in a low manger, who's been willing to have his name slandered, who's been willing to be murdered in between two great criminals for you and for me. We serve a God who is willing to suffer and who is willing to put himself out at our expense. Friends, should you and I not be willing to do the same? And so Burroughs' fifth point is that the creatures suffer for us. Why should we not be willing to suffer in order to be useful for God? He says also the sixth consideration, that we have but a little time left in this world. When you're going through great trials and great sufferings, it's easy to have the feeling that this will never end. You have a family problem that you feel will never go away. It feels like this economy will never get better. You will never have the economic storehouses that you once had. Your strength is beginning to go. Slowly, you have to have a knee surgery. Slowly, your back starts to hurt. Slowly, the effects of age start coming into your body, and you feel like, oh, Lord, when will this ever end? But Burroughs says we ought to be reminded that the shortness of life to us is, in a sense, a blessing, because what waits for us on the other side is never-ending and absolute joy and bliss. When considering the great sufferings that we go through in this life, remember that eternity waits for us, and so we ought to be willing to take courage now. He talks about a martyr who is about to die with another group of martyrs, and the martyr looks at him and says, "Men, let us be bold. We will but close our eyes, and when we open them again, we will be in paradise." He tells a story also of a man who's out at sea, and you're going along and you see a cloud that's coming at you that looks like a terrible storm, but it's not so big that it covers up the entire horizon. And behind it, you can see the blue, the clouds, the sunshine coming through. And the sailor says, "Oh, this is going to be tough. The lightning's going to come, the storm and the winds, but I know this will pass. I can see the blue sky behind it." Oh, believer, this morning, if you are going through something that's terrible and rough, perhaps you are close to death or know someone who is, be reminded that behind the veil is the great paradise that we wait for. And so consider that we have but a little time left in this world. The seventh thing that we should consider is the condition that others have been in who are our betters. And what Burroughs means here is you consider the great servants of God enshrined for us in the Bible, or the great servants of God in recent history, and you look at them and they have gone through great painful afflictions. You and I are no different. We should not be shocked and surprised when we go through those times. He gives several examples here. He talks about Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, who, you think about Abraham and all the money that he had. You think about he needed to wage a war with a group of kings, and he simply got the servants out of his household and had a small army. But Jacob, his grandson, had to cross the Jordan with but his staff and his family, and for many years of his life lived in a very low economic condition. You think of Moses, who is raised with all the glory, the pomp, the grandeur, the wisdom of Egypt, and then the Lord calls on him and he comes out from that. He lives for a while with his father-in-law Jethro, and then when he returns to Egypt, he returns with but one donkey and his household. He had to forsake all the pleasures of Egypt. Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, was fed by ravens and had to run for his life on several occasions. Jeremiah, I mean, just read the book of Lamentations and you'll understand what a great servant of the Lord like Jeremiah had to go through, and you will see his pain. He talks about Martin Luther, who said when he was dying a prayer, "Lord, I have neither houses nor lands nor estate to leave anything to my wife and my children, but I commit them to thee." Musculus, a name you probably don't know, but who in the history of the Reformation is a great figure, along with Luther and Calvin, who was a great thinker. Burroughs points out that oftentimes Musculus, though he was a sharp man, a great preacher, and very learned, was forced to dig a ditch and do menial work in order to feed his family. And above all these examples, we have again our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head to rest. And so when we consider this, we ought to, as so many things start racing through our mind, remember that the servants of God have always been in this condition, have always suffered for the good and the glory of the Lord. The eighth point is that before your conversion, you had the world without grace, but now you have grace without the world. Should you not still be content? Burroughs' point here, and this is particularly true for those of you who maybe weren't raised in the covenant home or who were but rebelled at an early life, you remember a time when you did not care about God. You did not care about the blessings of Christ. You did not care about salvation. You didn't care about anything. But you were still, to some degree, happy and content. When bad things happened, you were able to say, "Oh, well, this is but a short thing. It will pass." Burroughs' point is, how much more so, infinitely more so, should you and I as believers be able to say, "Once I had the world and no grace and I was content, but now I have grace, and though I don't have the world, I have even more reason to be content, because now I am in body and soul one who belongs to Jesus Christ." You have grace. You might not have the world, but that means you will inherit the world to come and dwell in union and communion with God forever. Use this to help content you when you are struggling. His ninth consideration is that consider that when God has given you such contentments and you have not given him the glory. Consider in past times, perhaps you're deprived of something, maybe it's your money, but consider when you had money in the past and it was overflowing, your business was doing well, and oftentimes what's the case? You don't give the glory to God, you don't use your resources for his glory, we gloat in it, we're happy, whether it's our physical abilities, whether it's our money, whether it's the peace that we have, we say, "Oh yes, look at what my hands have done, look at everything that I've done," and Burroughs says, consider that you weren't giving God any glory when he gave you the desires of your heart. So now why should you be surprised when God takes those things away in order to glorify himself, but to draw you closer to himself? And so when we are tempted to be discontented remember that we often, when we have the desires of our heart, don't give God glory, and we are better off with crosses sometimes, that we might learn godliness and draw close to the Lord. The tenth thing that he says, the final, consider all the experiences that you have had of God's doing good to you in the want of many comforts. Consider the experience that you have already had of God's doing good to you in the want of many comforts. And Burroughs here, an excellent example of how it's important that those who write about theology be pastors and be men and women, at least, who are involved in the work of the church. He says it's often difficult, isn't it, when you're going through some great trial and you're going through some great struggle, and you have perhaps your pastor come and sit down with you, and he tells you, "Oh, friend, I know this hurts, I know this is painful, but God will get glory out of this, and he will do good for you." Burroughs says when that conversation happens, as it should inevitably happen, when pastors and people encourage you that God will bring good out of this terrible thing you're going through, he says, "I know it's easy for you to say, 'Yes, I know that's true,' but, as Pastor Davis said, in my guts, I don't feel that. I know in my mind God will bring glory out of this. I know in my mind God has promised that he will work good in your life, not just in the church at large, not just in your family. He will work it in your life. But when you're going through something terrible, you really do not feel like that. And your will and your mind and everything struggles to grab a hold of that truth. But Burroughs says, when you're wrestling with that, it's helpful for you not just to remember the promises that God has made, but to remember how in your life God has already fulfilled those promises in past tragedies that have happened. He says, consider and think about how you've already gone through some trial, and you can look back and see that God has indeed brought that, not to your harm, but to your good. You've already seen, perhaps, through the family trials and tribulations that you've gone through, that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, that you're able then to love and to be patient with and to comfort those who are going through those same situations. You've already seen how when you go through some great trial and some great temptation that your sin has been exposed to you even more, and it's like the fires of God's furnace and providence is burning away that dross. You've already seen that happen. And when you meditate and contemplate on what God has already done for you, it becomes easier, though it's not a quick fix, to remind yourself and believe in the promises, yes, God will bring something good out of this for you. And so consider the past situations that have been to your good, even though at the time you thought nothing good was going to come out of this. He tells a story of a man by the name of Zeno who said, he was a sailor, he was a man who owned a ship, "I never had a better voyage than when I wrecked my ship." And his friends were like, "Are you out of your mind? You lost your ship. You lost your livelihood. You had a lot of cargo that went down with the sea. What do you mean you never had a better voyage? By any definition, no matter what culture you go to, when you're a sailor and you have a cargo ship and you get that ship safely into port, that's a good voyage. When you wreck it, that's a bad voyage by anybody's definition." But Zeno says, "No, it was the best voyage I ever had because I was blessed by the Lord. I grew so much spiritually. I was taken away from the things that my heart latched onto so much. I learned so much of grace that my worst voyage, economically and physically, was my best because I learned so much from the Lord." And from that, Burroughs makes one comment that I think can be very helpful to you as we close. He says that sometimes as you look at the sea, it's actually better not to be in a big ship, but to be in a little ship. When you're going along the coastline and a great storm comes up, a small ship can get into harbors that big ships can't. A small ship can get into port. A small ship can kind of navigate through the storm in a way that a gigantic ship can't. And so when the storm comes, the person in the little ship is better off, while the person in the gigantic ship is just sitting there getting rocked by all the waves and his boat is torn in half. And Burroughs uses that to describe that perhaps in the trials and the difficulties that you're going through, God is taking away your big ship to give you a little one, so that in the plan of God for your life and in the trials that are to come, you will be better equipped for them. You think of the families who go through childlessness and what a great pain and suffering that is for them, but they discover that God has called them to go to Africa, and if they don't have a big family, it's a lot easier for them to minister and to love. We see this also in Paul when he talks about the very rare but very true gift of singleness, where, though generally speaking, God says it's good for a man and a woman to be married, but on some occasion God gives them a smaller ship, if you will, in order to use them for great service. And so Burroughs says, as we close this section out, consider all the experiences that God has already done good to you in your want of many comforts. And consider also that perhaps God is giving you but a smaller ship so that you can be lively and useful to him in his service in the future. Now, as we close, we've heard 10 things this morning. I assume that almost none of us in here, and even I who have preached this a week from now, won't be able to remember all 10 points off the top of our head. But that's the good thing about having this book. That's a good thing about taking notes and having this list here. When you're going through the trials and the temptations of life, it's good to have a list like this. You know, oftentimes we look at the Puritans, and when they give us 10, 20, or 30 points, we say, oh, they're just being so Puritan. You know, they have to exhaust every little detail, and, you know, I could take some and leave it. But I think Burroughs is giving us so many points here in this last section because he knows all the trials and all the difficulties that you and I go through. One mental arrow won't necessarily do it. And so he's giving you a quiverful so that no matter what you're going through, you can consider the littleness of what you lack. You consider the greatness of what God's given to you. You consider what God does in all the world. You consider what God's done for you in the past. Use this list when you're going through great trials and difficulties, and you might use them in a prayer or a Bible study and think through them, read back through this chapter, pray for them, saying, oh Lord, yes, help me to meditate on this. Take some time to meditate on the biblical material that Burroughs gives you. He's not just being a Puritan and giving you 10 things, because if he gave you 5, that wouldn't appear academic or spiritual enough. He's giving you 10 things because we go through so many trials. We need all the blessings and promises of God to help us deal with them. And so I encourage you to take this list and use that in the upcoming week and in the years and months to follow to grow in contentment in God's grace and mercy to you no matter what is going on. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we are thankful for how you feed us from your word. We're thankful that you, O Lord, have given us your word that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And we're thankful also, Lord, that you've given us pastors. You've given us Christian workers. You've given us men and women in each of our lives who've discipled us and who've grown us. We thank you also today for Jeremiah Burroughs. We thank you for his thoroughness, because so many times the sufferings we go through are so thorough in our lives. We need every thorough explanation of Scripture. We need every drop of grace we can get. We thank you for Burroughs' toughness, because oftentimes our hearts are nearly impenetrable. They're hardened and calloused by the pain and the fear that we experience. But we thank you for his powerful ability to say, oh no, consider what the word of the Lord has for you. And we're thankful that you have blessed us. And so, Lord, as we've studied this material today and all the material we have up to this point, encourage us, strengthen us, admonish us, that though we go through terrible pains and there are indeed crosses to bear, they are but for this side of eternity. On the other side, we dwell with you, and while we do indeed walk as pilgrims in this land, you've given us great and precious promises to strengthen us and get us through until we rest in Christ, that eternal Sabbath that we wait for and long for with patience. O Lord, bless all of us as we struggle with contentment. Make us more content for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.